back to something that he showed me early in the week last week. In fact, just looking over some of my notes that I jotted down, it must have been Monday, by what he showed me. I want you to turn this morning to the Old Testament book of Micah. Micah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Somewhere in there. I'll give you time to find it. Micah. Micah's become a... It's made it to the top 10, the top 12 list of my favorite books since I have a grandson now named Micah. So, and we're spending a little bit of time after Micah was born. I want to read that book, Micah, and do a little study on it. And that gave me a while ago this verse that I've been using for my life verse. If you've got a note from me this year, most likely it's got this verse down at the reference by my name, Micah chapter 6 and verse number 8. Micah 6, 8. And I'm going to ask you if you're able to stand, which I think everyone here is able to stand today, in respect to the Word of God, that we stand and read just one verse, and we're going to look at a number of verses here in a bit. The Bible says, "He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" I want you to look at that verse. Look at the very end of that verse, the punctuation mark. What is that? A question mark. You know, we quote that verse oftentimes as a statement, not a question. We'll show you why in a little bit, but that is a question. In fact, it's a series of seven questions he asks. In our text we're going to look at today, it's the final of those seven questions. But it is also a statement. And I want you to look at that verse with me today and the verses before it. We'll spend a little time here today. I think will be a help to those that are here, especially those that will tune in. As our internet's not working right now, it's been kind of hit and miss the last couple of days. We usually get that when we get a windstorm. So hopefully this will be posted later for those that are trying to tune in now. Father, bless now your word. And God, I thank you for the word of God that's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Oftentimes we don't know where to turn. We don't know where we're going. And we just follow the light that leads us. And just like the Israelites wandering through the wilderness, when the light moved, they moved. If the light stayed still, they stayed still. And God, I pray that you would help us to be sensitive to your leading and working in our lives, to realize that we have no control of what's happening. We can plan and prepare and hope and wish for things, but you're the one that's in control. And Lord, you often give us choices to make that will determine how you lead us and where you lead us. God, help us to learn to make the right choices. And realize that you put us into this world. Just as Jesus was born to die, we too were born to die physically. We were born again to die spiritually, to die to ourselves that we might live in Christ. Blessed now in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat if you will. And this week, God struck my attention as I was spending much time in prayer. Certain folks that are dear to us, praying in these moments when someone is standing or they're on that verge, it could go one way or another, and the difference is life and death. And we have faith in a miracle-working God and expect a supernatural healing. But at the same time, as we pray, we're imagining life without them. I was struggling with that in praying. I think, is that a lack of faith? Or is that just trusting God? We know that if that person has a right relationship of God and a solid testimony for Christ, we can imagine them saying in their own mind with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Knowing what awaits the believer on the other side, which we talked about last week, am I being selfish in asking God to restore their health and bring them back to me? It's a struggle we have when we're earnestly praying for someone. A number of things in my prayer life that God taught me this week. We kneel in prayer and shed hot tears for a friend or loved one in need of salvation or to get right with God and surrender in obedience to Christ. And oftentimes in our prayer we dream of how God's going to break them or zap them with a bolt of lightning and how they'll fall on their faces in repentance and confess their sin and immediately start walking with Jesus. Instead, it often seems like nothing changes. And they just continue to go on in their rejection and their rebellion. Think of the broken-hearted parent with a rebellious child. They cry out to God late into the night. And in the morning, they look with anticipation for the prodigal to come home. But instead, nothing but another long, spirit-numbing day of silence in an empty place at the dinner table that evening. The preacher is given a message from God and is confident that this will cause the lost sinner that we've been praying for to respond to the gospel. Or to cause the wayward believer to amend their ways and come back from their backsliding and indifference toward God and get things right at the altar at the conclusion of this message. But instead, some that he prayed for and wept over didn't show up that day. And others seem they were there, but they were disinterested, disconnected during the preaching, maybe even sound asleep. The next morning, he's second-guessing his walk with God and even his call to the ministry. As citizens of a land founded on principles of God's Word, our hearts break to see our nation trample and mock and ridicule the faith of our fathers. We beg God to send revival for our nation and turn to dependence again on Almighty God. Instead, with each passing day, we see an ever-increasing bold defiance of God's laws, a blatant rejection of His commandments, a continual mocking of His power, and a bitter disdain for the person of Christ. Our communities and families are each day driven further apart with current events and with the Spirit of Laodicea, which the word Laodicea means people's rights. We stand as, I have a right. Bless God, you can't tell me what to do. That is the spirit of Laodicea. And our self-righteousness and our anger driven by the constant bombardment of the media, whether it's the news media, the social media, or just the peers around us, we know how the story is going to end. We can read the handwriting on the wall. We know where this road's going to lead. Some would say, well, I don't want to get sick and die. I don't want others to get sick and die. Let me tell you, there's a whole lot of other things that are far worse than getting sick and dying. Where someone's going to spend eternity is eternally far more important than their physical health. And we often say, well, what can I do? How can I make a difference? If you study the book of Micah, you'll find that Micah was asking the same questions 2,800 years ago. You see, the day that Micah lived in much resembled the day that you and I live in. He was a contemporary to the great prophets Isaiah and one of the minor prophets Hosea. And the difference between the minor and the major prophets is not the message that they spoke or not their importance in history, but really the length of their books they contributed to the Bible. And Hosea and Micah were both very major prophets, but they are considered one of the minor prophets. They preached during the time of the divided kingdom of Israel. If you remember in Israel's history that they started out as a great nation. God brought them out of nothing, gave them a great nation, promised them a great land if they would only follow Him. But they rejected Him, and finally after the days of Solomon, which was the height of the empire of Israel, they split into two different kingdoms, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And much like America, there were two different extremes. One seemed to have one king after another that never did right. The other one had a king sometimes that was fairly good, but then bad, and then and they were up and down, but they were constantly at each other in opposition to each other, and they were both God's people. Micah saw the fall of the kingdom of Israel, whose capital was Samaria, as they fell to the Assyrian Empire. That happened during Micah's ministry. And just after Micah's death, at the close of his ministry, the nation of Judah, whose capital was Jerusalem, fell to the Babylonians. He saw the coming fall and prophesied of the fall, but he didn't see it in his lifetime. It came just a few years after his lifetime. And all throughout the book of Micah, you see him wrestling with his desires versus the desires of God. In fact, you see that in all of the prophets. As they proclaim God's judgment on a land, some of them preach during some very prosperous times during the nation of Israel's reign. And they say God's judgment is coming, and the people mock them and said, "What do you mean God's judgment's coming? We've never had it so good financially. We've never had things so good." And they said, "Oh, it's coming. You just don't see it." And then when they went, those that preached after the captivity, they were trying to encourage God's people. The God's people were in captivity. By the way, if you haven't noticed it yet, America's in captivity today. We are not what we used to be. We are not the nation that we were historically. Just like the nation of Israel, some like, "Well, bless God, let's go back and let's do this." And just like the Israelites said, "Well, God's not with us anymore, but we can still conquer." No, the time's gone. We're past that time. The best thing we can do now is to trust God to get us through the captivity and to see where He's going to lead us next. Micah was struggling with those same things because he saw the captivity coming. And he had his desires and saw what God promised to the Israelites years ago, but saw their failure, and now those promises were no longer as relevant as they once were. But he realized that there still are things that he can do. He's not going to change the direction that a nation's going. He's not going to change the course of history and the course of Bible prophecy, but there's some things that he can do. And I see that similar place where you and I are today. We see the handwriting on the wall. We see the direction our nations are going. We see the direction our community is going. It's already gone. Some of us don't realize we're a lot farther down the road towards God's judgment than what we realize. We're about to go off the edge. But what can we do to make a difference? Micah gives us some advice in the first 8 verses of this chapter. What can I do to make a difference? And you'll find in our, what we're going to look at from verse number 1 through verse number 8, there are 7 rhetorical questions. They're questions that are asked, but they're really statements. They're things that God asks, and the answer is obvious. And I mentioned that already in verse number 8. But there are 7 of these questions beginning back, I guess the first one's in verse number 3. But we're going to begin in verse number 1. and ask, what can I do to make a difference? And first of all, in verse number 1 through 5, and we'll read the verses and just comment on them and go on. What can I do to make a difference? First of all, I can walk in God's law. Doesn't matter what my nation does, doesn't matter what my community does, doesn't matter what my family does, I can walk according to God's law. And I don't have to be ignorant about it. I don't have to be obnoxious about it. I just walk according to God's law. And notice in Micah 6, beginning in verse number 1, hear ye now what the Lord saith, arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people. He will plead with Israel. Now, I don't have the time to go into all the things that we could see. Let me just give you just a couple of notes. But in verse number 2, he mentions twice God's controversy, the Lord's controversy. And that is the fact that God has something against the people that he created. What he's talking about here in verse number 1, he talks about the mountains and the hills. The old Christmas song, Go Tell It on the Mountain. That's what this is all about. Go publish it on the mountains. Proclaim it from the mountaintops, on the hills, throughout the land. That first of all, sin has brought separation and judgment, not only on us as individuals, but on the world. In fact, the very fact that he mentions the hills and the mountains, where did those hills and mountains come from? There were the hills and the mountains that we see in the world today were not there in God's original creation. They came as a result of the flood, which is a result of the judgment of God. God judged sin with the flood. He judged because the heart of men, the men's hearts were evil only continually. God sent a flood and destroyed his creation and reformed it after the flood. And still man rejected God's plan of salvation. So God raised up a people. In verse number 2, he says he has a controversy with his people. He will plead with Israel. He mentions specifically in verse number 3, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. He's referring to the fact that God chose Abraham and out of Abraham raised the people of God, the nation of Israel, and made them a great nation. And he asked them, what have I done wrong? I've done nothing but good to you and still you've rejected me. And then he talks about in verse number 4, I brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And of course, our mind goes back to the slavery in Egypt, which is a type of the world. And God delivered them from that slavery through the workings of Moses. And then with Moses, as mentioned in verse number 4, out of the house of thy servants, I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Moses and his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam, how God delivered them, and also how God gave to Moses the law of God that points out our sin. And I am to walk in that law. Those are the principles that I'm to live by. Those principles show me that I'm a sinner, that I'm in need of salvation. But that law also shows me about a Messiah, the Christ who's going to come. The majority of those laws are what we refer to as the ceremonial laws, which point to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come as the Savior of the world. We're to walk in those laws, to focus on those laws, the Word of God, not just the commands, the thou shalt and the thou shalt not, but the sacrifices, the ceremonies that are prophesying of Christ's first and second coming. And then he mentions in verse number 5, you read the verse there, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim and Gilgal, and ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. He makes mention here, just a brief mention of Balak and Balaam. And if you read that story, you remember how Balak wanted to curse God's people. So he called this priest named Balaam in, that feared the Most High God, though he wasn't an Israelite, and said, I want you to bless me and curse this people. because this people is going to come and overtake me. And Balaam went up to the mountain three different times and made an altar to curse them, but he just couldn't do it. He said, God won't let me do that. I can't do that. And at the end of the story, Balaam did something that ultimately became the destruction of the nation of Israel. He gave Balak the advice, you go and let your daughters intermarry with their sons. You let your sons marry with their daughters. You go mix yourself with them, and you will teach them to compromise, which will be their ultimate destruction. And even in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, when it talks about this day that we're living in today, and really it's gone on for some time, God even calls it the doctrine of Balaam, which is ever popular in modern Christianity today. Well, the way to win the people is to just go in, kind of sneak the gospel in and infiltrate in them. And now God's people are trying to use the doctrine of Balaam that the devil used to destroy God's people. And we think we're going to reverse that. It ain't going to work that way. God never says to reach the world that way, but that's the mentality of a lot of folks today. We're to walk according to this book. We're not to water down the gospel. We're not to water down the law of God. I know God said that, but let's call it in the middle there somewhere. That's compromise and that'll destroy. Let's walk in God's law. And then secondly, what can I do to make a difference? First of all, I can keep walking in God's law. And then secondly, I can walk in God's gospel. Keep our eyes on the gospel. Look again at Micah chapter number 6 and verses 6 and 7. Now here's a number of questions again. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before my God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for transgression to the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? There's four questions he asks there. And all of them relate to how I can come back to a right relationship with God. Four of the seven rhetorical questions are in these verses, verse 6 and 7. And really what we're looking at here is how can I approach a holy God? How can I as a sinner approach a holy God? And then he makes reference again to the sacrifices that were offered to God as described, first of all, by Scripture. He talks about the, in verse number 6, the offering of a year old calves. And that's a part of the Old Testament. God described it. And you understand these sacrifices were all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, that will one day come as a servant, the calf, as the Lamb of God, the lambs that were offered on the altar. The sacrifices that are described in Scripture are always pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God without spot that gave Himself for us willingly and went to the cross. These are the sacrifices described in Scripture. And as given by thousands in Old Testament history, you read of certain kings that brought thousands of animals to be offered as a national celebration in obedience to God's command. And again, referring to the fact that one day God's going to send one lamb, one sacrifice that'll die for the sins of the whole world. And he's talking about how can I approach a holy God? We're talking here about the gospel message and how Christ came to die for me. And not only he died, but he raised himself from the grave. And I put my faith and trust in him and confidence in him. And now I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ. As he came up out of the grave with a new body, he's raised me up to walk in newness of life. And one day he's coming back again, and he's going to give me a new body. But then he goes beyond those sacrifices, and notice in verse number 7, he starts to talk about the heathen sacrifices. The heathen often perform child sacrifices, the fruit of my body. That's referring to my children. Offering our children on the altar of sacrifice to try to appease the anger of God, much like what's going on in our world today to appease the god of sexual gratification and the lust of the flesh. I would say, well, we can just eliminate that by destroying that child, but we won't call it murder. We'll call it abortion. And millions of babies have been sacrificed to the god of pleasure and the god of the lust of the flesh, which is the prevalent god of America today. And God, and he says, well, would this somehow please God if I do what I want to? And he talks about those heathen sacrifices. Of course, God never requires a father or mother to give their child on the altar of sacrifice. There was one time, and a lot of heathen point to this. Well, didn't Abraham take Isaac up on the mountain? God did that to test Abraham. God did that for a sign unto Abraham and for us, because Abraham went there believing that this was the chosen of God, that God was able to raise him up again. And he thought maybe this was the Messiah. He didn't understand things, and we can fault him if we want to, but we'd be foolish to do that. He thought maybe this is the Messiah that's going to die for our sins, and God's going to raise him up. And through him, we're going to have life. And he saw the promises of the Messiah to come and was mixed up with the promise that he gave to him personally concerning his son. But God also stopped him before it happened. And God made sure that it did not happen. But the heathen did and continue to offer their children on the altar of sacrifice. These are all pictures of the ultimate sacrifice, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, the gospel starts with repentance, with brokenness over my sin. Not brokenness for everyone else's sin. Now, what can we do to help our nation? Well, we can be broken over America's sin, or we can be broken for our sin. That's what God's listening for, to be broken for our sin. Two great psalms of repentance, Psalm 51 and Psalm 34. Psalm 51 is David repenting individually, personally for his sin. In Psalm 34, he's repenting as a nation, as a people. Let's repent together. In both those psalms, he makes a statement that's very similar. He said, "Thou did," in verse, I'm going to quote from Psalm 51. He says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." That's where salvation begins, with our brokenness. God, I'm a wretched sinner. A lot of folks pray a prayer, but there's no repentance. And that prayer doesn't mean a thing. Now, this is what I wanted to get to. Verse number 8. What can I do to make a difference? I can walk in God's law. I can walk in God's gospel. Let's focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ and put all the other things aside. And I can walk in God's grace. Walk in God's grace. Oh, he hath shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. God's grace extended to me salvation. Aren't you glad you're saved today? If it wasn't for the grace of God, I could never be saved. God's mercy and his grace, two things that go hand in hand. They're introduced by repentance, by being broken for my sin and turning to him. God's grace extended to me salvation. And now, as a Christian, I extend that same grace through sanctification. Sanctification is giving myself to God. I'm going to extend that grace that God's given to me by being gracious to others, by putting others above me, by putting the hopes and the promises of God for others above the hopes and the promises of God for me. Learning to be really an adult, living for others instead of living for ourselves. Being more concerned about the joy and the happiness and the fulfillment of life of others than for our own happiness and fulfillment and pleasure. Living to be a blessing to those around us. That's what it is to extend God's grace. That's what it is to grow in the Lord, to walk in God's grace, not just praise God, I'm saved by the grace of God, then go about our daily life. But no, God's given me that grace to give it to others, to extend to others, to show that kindness, that love and favor that God showed to me in salvation, to live, to be a blessing to those that are nearest us. That's what it is to walk in God's grace. And how do we do that? Notice what he says in this great, this is something to meditate on when you go about your daily activities. Do justly. How can I live to be a blessing to those near us? First of all, do justly. Just, as Bob Jones Sr. used to say, just do right. Do the right thing. Doesn't matter if it's convenient or inconvenient. Doesn't matter if that's what you want to do or that's what you don't want to do. Just do it, as Nike says, right? Just, do they still say that? I don't know if they still use that slogan. I'm dating myself. Just do the right thing. And don't be a jerk about it. Don't be obnoxious about it. Just do the right thing. Don't trust your heart, but trust the Spirit of God living in you. Well, I just believe this is what God... Well, what's the Holy Spirit saying? And the Holy Spirit will teach you in your Word to have more compassion, to think higher of others than you think of yourself. Well, I don't want to do that. I don't care about that. Oh, boy, be careful. And then to love mercy, to be merciful as Christ was merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Be merciful. You know, as human beings, we want to avenge ourselves. As Christians, we ought to never want to avenge ourselves. Now, that's one of those things that's easy to say. Well, they did that to me. I'll let them have it. I'm going to shout it from the mountaintops what they did, how they mistreated me. They hurt my little feelings and they upset me. It doesn't matter. Huh? I'm going to love mercy. I'm so grateful that God didn't give me what I deserve. And only a fool would want to give others what they deserve. Because when I give them what they deserve, God might just give me what I deserve. And I sure don't want that. Sure enough, don't want that. I don't want what I deserve. And why would I want to give others what they deserve? That's what God calls show mercy. But to do justly and to love mercy. Be merciful as Christ was merciful. And then to walk humbly. To walk humbly with your God or before your God. You know, I learned a long time ago that I don't have the answers. I don't have the answers to my problems, let alone other people's problems. But I know a God that has all the answers and they're right here. I just need to search for them. And some folks think that they got it all together. I never have had it all together. Walk humbly. I don't have the answers. I don't have it all together. I haven't got it figured out. But isn't it amazing how we measure other people by our life? Because we think, well, we've got it all figured out. We don't. I've learned sometimes the hard way. I'm constantly relearning it. You know, I can see the fault in others, but I want to see the strengths in those same people. And you'd be amazed how many strengths they have. And when you start to look at their strengths, you start to see your own weaknesses. You could even start to learn from other people. Wow. That's to walk humbly before your God. Don't be too proud to receive or give grace, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God. Don't be too proud to receive the grace of others. You know, some folks, and you know, we'll give out gifts today, and some folks are too proud to receive gifts. Sometimes we as Christians are guilty of being too proud to receive gifts. Don't be too proud to receive the goodness of God. Everything I have is the goodness of God. Saying that, I've read somewhere, I don't know where I first heard it. I'm sure it's been around for much longer than where I first heard it. There's a good motto to live by. Do all that you can, when you can, and while you can. Do everything you can, when you can, and while you can. Everything you can for others. Not for yourself, but for others. There's folks out in our community that need to be ministered to. And we can look at the faults, and you know, I'm thankful for our food pantry ministry. And my wife has more grace than I have with some of those folks that come into the food pantry. I just want to be a blessing to them. I'd be an encouragement to them. You know, our tendency is to say, well, if they just go get a job, if they just go do this, and we don't know the situation like we think we know the situation. And if we just concern ourselves with being gracious to them instead of judgmental to them, what a difference it would make in their life, in our usefulness for God. And let's make a difference for God. Let's realize that what God wants of us is to point others to Jesus Christ. He wants us to see Himself in us. Not see, boy, they're a great person. Look what they've done. They're a pillar of the community. No, I see Jesus in them. I can see Christ in them through their humility, their willingness to do anything to help. They're more concerned about others than they are their own Laodicean, their own self, their own rights and freedoms. They're more concerned. I'm glad Jesus came, gave up all His rights to become a man. He could have said, hey, you know that you're talking to God? He could have said that. I never read in the Gospels where He says that. But instead, He came to wash the feet of even Judas. I saw something this week, one of those silly little posts that people get all their doctrine from on Facebook. You know, the test of your Christianity is how you sit at the table with your Judas. And of course, we want to pat ourselves on the back. Well, I'm a great Christian. No, I'm not. When I compare myself to Jesus, I come far short. God's given me opportunity to be a blessing to others, and that's what He's put me on this earth for, to be a blessing, to help to others, to point others to Jesus Christ. To see God make a difference in their lives. He's shown thee, O man, what's good. And what the Lord requires of us, just do justly, just do right, to love mercy, to show mercy, to pour out mercy to the least deserving like Christ poured it out to us, and to walk humbly with God. To realize that I'm nothing but an old hell-bound sinner, but God so loved this world. He so loved me that while I was yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for me. Now my life's goal is to show that same compassion to others. To walk humbly. And it takes a lot of humility to do that. And I'm still working. I've got a long way to go. To be the humble servant. When I look at others, I'm not doing too bad. But when I look at Jesus, I'm infinitely on the wrong side. I need more mercy. I need more kindness. I'm asking you to stand here.